So it turns out that the penguins in Antarctica are not nuns, they're actually just penguins. And so no, I haven't been to Antarctica. Thanks, Ryan, for the introduction. It's been really as Ryan said, I'm a repeat offender at this conference, and I've really enjoyed hanging out with y'all. I've met a lot of new friends, and I really appreciate the spirit of this gathering. It's really quiet this morning. I think everybody had too much fun last night at the brewery, so we'll try to keep you going this morning with some theological food. I've been hanging around with Anglicans a lot lately, actually. I just got back from Anglican monastic community in the UK. And so one of my projects is to figure out why my own church doesn't invite me to do anything. But anyway, so I've been asked to address the topic of the Eucharist and mission ecclesiology specifically. It always seems like we're going to need to translate Eucharist into some other language, like love or justice or something like that. But I want to go in a different direction. Instead of talking about language, I want to talk about bodies. And so instead of talking about what the Eucharist means, I want to talk about what kinds of bodies the Eucharist forms. The body is a topic that's, you know, postmodernists chatter about the body all the time. It's a biblical notion, though. Jesus doesn't say what the Eucharist means. He says, this is my body and this is my blood. And Paul, oh, I like that. This is my body, this is my blood. That was Paul's job, to talk about his buds in the body, right? So the word is important, but the central reality of Christianity is the word made flesh, the word made body, the incarnation, and that's really the body of Christ is what the church brings to the world in mission. So I want to start by, I'm going to need to find some way to signal you to change the slide. Yeah, there we go. I'll do like Carol Burnett used to do and just kind of wiggle her earlobe when I want you to. Okay, so I want to start by analyzing the contemporary world to which we're sent, and I'm going to use Charles Taylor again, but this time I'm not going to critique him, I'm just going to use him on excarnation or disembodiment, and then I'm going to talk about embodiment in Eucharistic theology and end with some suggestions of what that might look like in practice. So, philosopher... There we go. Okay. Charles Taylor's famous book, Secular Age, it's an examination of why it was nearly impossible not to believe in God in 1500 and why today belief in God is just one option among many others. And part of what he does there is show how meaning has gone from being out there to being in here, located in the mind, the kind of Gnosticization of the gospel. People in the medieval period thought that praying to saints affected changes in the external world. You can stop lightning, you know, like Luther praying to St. Anne's to stop the lightning and so on. Then it becomes, eventually, prayer is about what it does to us. It's about our interior life. And Taylor argues that these changes come about not because of the influence of science, but they come out of Christianity itself, Christian practice and belief, specifically the sacraments. So medieval piety was based in kind of driving out, I haven't gotten there yet, but okay. So he's medieval piety is about driving out bad magic with good magic in the practice of sacraments and sacramentals like relics and so on. The movement that he calls reform, which starts already in the late Middle Ages and then hits the Reformation and so on, wants to kind of empty the world of magic altogether so that God is all in all, and the mediation of God's power by physical objects and priestly agents would be de-emphasized or swept away so there's no distraction from God. So although for Luther and Calvin, God truly acts in the Eucharist, Taylor argues that eventually the changes that the sacraments affect would be less in the bread and wine and more in our minds, more in the interior of the human person. And so he writes, we've moved from An era in which religious life was more embodied, where the presence of the sacred could be enacted in ritual, seen, felt, touched, walked towards, into one which is more in the mind, where the link with God passes more through our endorsing contested interpretations, political identity is religiously defined, or God as authority and moral source underpinning our ethical life, and so on. So this is the movement towards what Taylor calls excarnation, and it's not limited to what we think of as religion. Secular culture assumes that right action emerges from clear understanding in the mind, and so modernity has shown this unprecedented fetishism of rules and norms. Charity is depersonalized. Face-to-face encounters between persons are routed through government bureaucracies. Social justice is what we expect the government to take care of while we go shopping. And there are many more manifestations of excarnation in our society. Warfare has gone from hand-to-hand combat to drone killing, remote-controlled killing. Distance learning increasingly takes the place of face-to-face encounters in a classroom. Sex, that most carnal of reality, has turned into phone sex, pornography, online dating, etc. Hookup culture requires no preliminary close quarters, courtship rites, or flirtation ceremonies, no culinary seduction, no caress, nothing requiring the presence of a functioning body. As Richard Carney writes, pornography is paradoxically a twin of Puritanism. Both display an alienation from flesh, one replacing it with the virtuous, the other with the virtual. Each is out of touch with the body. We tend to think of consumerism also as materialistic, but it is in fact profoundly excarnated, characterized not by attachment but detachment from things. General Motors had an internal memo leaked years ago talking about the organized creation of dissatisfaction. You have to constantly create dissatisfaction so people move from one object to the other to grease the wheels of production. Consumerism isn't so much about wanting more as about wanting something else. And so it's constantly kind of moving on to different objects of desire, the effect of which is to immerse the consumer in this constant state of fantasy. And the products that we buy or yearn for hide the history of their material production from us. And so we see shiny tomatoes at the store without seeing the stooped bodies that picked them in the hot sun. We surf past glittering images of smartphones online, but they betray no hint of the female teenage Thai bodies that assembled them. And so we shop with a click, never having to encounter another human being. When people talk about dream houses, for example, or a dream kitchen, I heard on the radio the other day, it captures this kind of fantasy world that we live in. Naomi Klein has talked about brands as collective hallucinations, and I think that's really interesting. And of course, the smartphone. Electronic devices are useful and can connect us with people that we rarely see in person, but excarnation, I think, is an undeniable reality in a world in which we spend much of our time staring at the palm of our hand, kind of detached from the physical world. And so we get this endless parade of, get an endless parade of two-dimensional images passing before our eyes, while we're distracted from the three-dimensional world around us, right? So instead of looking at events, we have to make sure that we get them on our smartphones so we can upload them to our social media pages and so on. Before Taylor, there was another Canadian Catholic, Marshall McLuhan, a social media critic, or a media critic, who was writing about discarnate man already in the 1960s. This is a scene from Annie Hall where a couple are arguing in a movie line about something, and one of them invokes Marshall McLuhan, and then Marshall McLuhan appears to say, like in person, to say, "No, you're wrong. You got me wrong." He was used to be a kind of a cult figure. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember Laugh-In, But Goldie Hawn used to have a little bit where she would say, "What you doing, Marshall McLuhan?" Anyway, McLuhan was struck by the way that electricity in the form of telephone and radio and television at the time was making possible a whole new way of life for humans to relate to one another without physical presence. The body was becoming obsolete. McLuhan called it angelism, right? The desire to be a pure bodiless spirit. And of course, he was not blind to the advantages of electronic media, but he saw that they had profound implications for anthropology. So his famous aphorism, "The medium is the message," captured the way that electronic media are not just neutral carriers of messages, but actually reconfigure human nature in some alarming ways. Jean Baudrillard draws on McLuhan in describing how images have overtaken any underlying reality that they're meant to convey. So the medium has overtaken the message. And Baudrillard goes back to the Christian sacraments and talked about how sacraments is based on incarnation, the idea of the Word of God taking human material flesh. He contrasts that to Gnosticism. So for Orthodox Christians, the material reality conveys God. For Gnostics, material reality obscures God. But at least both Orthodox and Christians and Gnostics agreed that there was a God behind the images. There was something behind the images. Baudrillard writes about how in the contemporary age, in this the age of kind of hermeneutic suspicion, when we don't know if there is a God back there or not, when that happens, then everything becomes on the surface. Everything, the signs of the real substitute for the real. So there is no original to which the images are connected. The medium and the message have become the same. Everything is immanent. There's no transcendence behind it. And there are several consequences of this new reality. There's this blurring of image and reality, the virtual and the real, and that makes for an indifference to truth. People talk about the post-truth society that we live in. Life is reduced to a spectacle. What matters is how things appear and not any truth underlying the images. So the line between entertainment and politics is blurred. We have reality TV presidents who invent their own reality and so on, unencumbered by the truth. Reality TV blurs the line between what's real and what is staged to be seen. Life ceases to be anchored in bodily material reality. So in the digital age, our bodies become superfluous as we're emerged in images on, or immersed in images on the various screens in front of which we spend much of our lives. Life is increasingly coded and so reduced to discrete packets of information. Artificial intelligence promises to make the body a mere prosthesis, right? Many hope that one day we'll be able to upload our personality, our genetic code, our memory, so that it can be downloaded into another body when we die and so on. So the Peace and Freedom Foundation, in a document entitled "Cyberspace and the American Dream," has declared, quote, "The central event of the 20th century is the overthrow of matter." So all of that is what Taylor means by excarnation, what McLuhan means by discarnation. We have to stop, though, and say that it's not really that way after all, right? I mean, this is an aspiration, but we remain bodily images. We remain bodies, right? You can spend all day on your cell phone immersed in this fantasy world, but sooner or later your hemorrhoids are going to call your attention, right? So all of this is kind of like the idea that we are excarnated is itself a fantasy. That's really important to note. And the effects that excarnation has on real bodies is very real, right? The people making the smartphones, you know, getting paid 50 cents an hour in Thailand and so on, The excarnation has real effects, especially on brown and black bodies in that way. So that's an important thing to note. It's also important to note that this all sounds very dire, and there's a lot that's dire about it, but as Bishop Todd was saying last night, it's not like this era is any worse than anything previous, right? It's not like the Middle Ages was all cool and now, you know, the kind of confidence and hope that that Todd was talking about last night, I think, is something that we really need to keep in mind. This is different. It's a different situation than any other people have had to deal with, and it has profound effects on our anthropology, but it's not necessarily, you know, worse, I suppose. And so we just need to, you know, see what is God doing in this particular situation. So in the fall of 1979, Marshall McLuhan was scheduled to give a talk entitled Discarnate Man and the Incarnate Church. And unfortunately, he had a stroke right before he was going to give the talk, and he didn't recover his speech, and he died the next year. And the text of the talk has never been recovered. And so what I kind of want to do is tease out what he might have said about the incarnate church in a discarnate world. And to address that question, I want to discuss the Eucharist, one of the primary foci for Christian practice of incarnation. Taylor discusses the way that Eucharistic theology played a role in the excarnation of the Western world. So some Reformation theologies move God's action from out there to in here, to in the heart, from dead ritual to living faith. And emptying the world of magic, Taylor argues, eventually empties the world of God as a kind of unintended consequence. So the proclamation that God lives, that God still stands behind and within the material world, is surely one thing that our high Eucharistic theology still proclaims. So God's real presence in the Eucharist is our answer to the vacuity of images in an image-saturated world. There truly is a transcendental reality behind, beyond what within the, but within the material signs of bread and wine. So the Eucharist is not just another sign that passes before our eyes as we flip through images on our phones. But the problem is not solved just by getting the theology right, because part of the problem is the location of the theology, we might say, the relocation of what's happening from the external world to the internal world, to meaning in the mind. So in McLuhan's terms, the problem isn't just the message, it's the medium. Or more accurately, in this case, the problem is that the Eucharist has been reduced to a message, to a piece of information for the mind to grasp. So I was once asked to address a liturgical conference on the subject. They gave me the title, The Social Meaning of the Eucharist. And the first thing I said to the audience was, if I tell you what the social meaning of the Eucharist is, you have to promise me you won't stop going to Mass, right? Because once you get the message, right, once you get the meaning, then if you distill the liturgy down to some kind of meaning, then why keep going, right? And this is, I think, one of the problems with a lot of what passes for liturgy and ethics. We sense there's this gap between what we do in church on Sunday and what we do the rest of the week, and so we try to close that gap, but oftentimes we try to do that by translating the Eucharist into social justice concerns or something. You know, the ritual sharing of food reminds us that we need to feed the hungry and that sort of thing. So it's a reminder. But if it's a reminder, how many reminders do intelligent people really need, right? Why, you know, as your teenager might say, oh, why do we have to go to church? We could be out, you know, serving the poor on Sunday morning, which is not really what they want to do. They want to sleep in, but you get the idea, right? So the problem is the Gnosticization of the Eucharist. It's about making it that about meaning that individuals digest in church and then take it out to a wider world. If the liturgy is about meaning, then the meaning can always be learned somewhere else. And if it's about meaning, it's individualized as well. So we tend to think Christians learn about social justice and then they go out from the church and they do it. And this cognitive approach, I think, is problematic, but there are other approaches as well that are more about the affections and so on, but they tend to be as individualized as the cognitive approach. I mean, this emphasis on the formation of dispositions and affections, that's important, and I think that's right, and I think that's one thing that Jamie Smith does well. And it's true that the sacraments and ritual signs resist excarnation because they appeal to the physical senses of the body. So you get the sense of sight in the art and decoration of the church, and I think we really need to put some stained glass right there. We're going to knock a hole in that wall and put some nice stained glass in there. Vestments of the church and so on. The sense of smell in the incense and the fragrant oils, the sense of hearing in the music and the word, the sense of taste in the Eucharist, the sense of touch in making the sign of the cross, in blessing with water, in kneeling and standing and genuflecting, offering the sign of peace, all the other ways in which the body is engaged, the way people kind of raise their hands during music and so on. The problem with this approach, though, is that it still tends to be about individuals internalizing the liturgy and then acting on it in the world. You know, they talk about charging our batteries so that we go out into the world, or the church is a school. Well, you know, what happens when you graduate? You know, that's the problem. So I think we need better ecclesiology. And so the key is not what the Eucharist means or what it does to individuals, but what it makes. And what it makes, in Henri de Lubac's famous phrase, is the church. And putting it this way, I think, helps make clear that the Eucharist is not this object to be read or internalized, but it's an action that arranges people into a certain order. It arranges them into a social body. It affects bodies externally and not just internally. It's a kind of enacted drama, in other words, in which a new social body is made, in which life is lived, the body of Christ. So thinking of the body of Christ as a social public body, I think, is really important. De Lubac's famous formulation, "The Eucharist makes the church," was directed against a certain pre-Vatican II kind of individualized devotion. As Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann said, "In the study of the Eucharist, theological attention was focused exclusively on the question, what happens to the elements and how and when does it happen? For the early church, the real question was, what happens to the church in the Eucharist?" And De Lubac says the same thing. He says, for the early church, quote, "the Eucharist was more of an action than a thing." And this isn't to say that they didn't think it was really the body and blood of Christ. They did. But they never isolated the elements from the liturgical action. And so, as De Lubac documents, in the early church, the church itself was called the corpus verum, the true body of Christ. And the elements were the corpus mysticum, the mystical body. And by the 12th century, those terms had become inverted. And so the church is now the mystical body, and the elements are the real body. And so there's this kind of focus on the elements as this object. The sense of Christ's reality in the visible social life of the church suffered, and the church became this mystical body. And mystical tends to take on connotations of interiorized or less real. In our day, Eucharistic piety often forks into two conservative and liberal tendencies. The conservatives see it as, they emphasize individual sanctification by the Eucharist. The liberal type of piety emphasizes social justice, the Eucharist as a kind of teacher of truths about social justice. And they both preserve in certain important truths, but I think part of the problem is this common emphasis on the individual as one who encounters Christ, and then our batteries are charged and we go out from there. So the church itself is not an actor. For the early church, by contrast, what was crucial about the Eucharist was the formation of this new social body, the body of Christ. So the liturgy is not a teacher about another reality, but makes reality present, what's really real, the way God sees it, creation redeemed. So in the Didache, we find the Eucharistic prayer as this broken bread once dispersed over the hills was brought together and became one loaf. So may thy church be brought together from the ends of the earth into the kingdom. And so if you read Gerhard Loefing's wonderful book, Does God Need the Church? Gathering is salvation, right? The Old Testament is about gathering, and the New Testament as well. Gathering is salvation. Breaking these bonds that have been broken are going to be re-knit together. And this gathering has now found its locus in the body of Christ. And Paul brings this theme to special prominence. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, and that body is the body of Christ. So the believer doesn't just absorb the Eucharist, but is in fact absorbed into Christ. And so participation in the Eucharist is a real participation in the human person in the reality of Christ. And you can't really speak of autonomous individuals once the Holy Spirit has made us one. Each person does retain her or his proper dignity in the body of Christ, because we can't all be eye or hand or foot. But precisely because the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, the individual can have no life detached from the unity of the body. So individualism is death in some way, and unity is salvation. And Paul believes this so strongly that he thinks that the Eucharist might be killing the Corinthians, right? So 1 Corinthians 11, the rich are refusing to share with the poor in the community's feasts. Each one goes ahead with their own supper without recognizing the body of the Lord, and they eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And so Paul doesn't make any distinction here between the sacramental body and the ecclesial body. Failure to discern the body isn't put in context of doubting the real presence of Christ or anything like that, but contradicting the very nature of Christ's body in unity. So to eat one's supper, to turn the Eucharist into a private affair, is to refuse life and to persist in death. So there just is no distinction between the sacramental building up of the body of Christ and the diaconia of feeding the hungry. Paul's insight into the identification of the sacramental body and the church body was taken up and extended by the church fathers. The Eucharist was not just a representation of another reality, but a participation in the reality of Christ. So you get in Hebrews 9, for example, this language of type and anti-type. The Eucharist is the anti-type of the heavenly liturgy, and the anti-type is anti makes it sound like it's against, but it's not. It's a participation. So Cyril of Jerusalem, for example, writes, "It is therefore with complete assurance that we share as in the body and blood of Christ, for it is in the type of bread that the body is given to you, and in the type of wine, the blood, so that having participated in the body and blood of Christ, you become a single body and a single blood with Christ, and as a result, we become Christophers or Christ-bearers, since his body and blood spread throughout our members." So to focus, it would be easy enough to focus on the sanctification of the individual here, but the emphasis is on the singleness of the body and blood of Christ. So the body of Christ is only what it is insofar as it's unified. And so participation in Christ is not like those horrible individual shot glasses that some churches use. If you're using these, please stop. Paul wants you to stop. So the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is not the pouring of the Spirit into individual vessels, right? It's the calling of all together into the one body and one blood. The gathering, again, the movement of participation is towards Christ. So the small self doesn't pull Christ into the self, but the small self is pulled into this larger body of Christ. And I could give lots of examples of this, a couple of sermons from Augustine. If you want to understand the body of Christ, listen to the apostle telling the faithful, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So if it's you that are the body of Christ and its members, it's the mystery, meaning you, that has been placed on the Lord's table. What you receive is the mystery. That means you, right? Another Augustinian sermon says, you are on the table and you are in the chalice. You, along with us, are this. We are this together. We are drinking this together because we're living this together. Since what is realized is one reality, you too must be one by loving one another, keeping one faith, one hope, one indivisible love. So the bond among persons and between the church and Christ isn't just a moral or psychological bond. It is, as Hans was saying yesterday, an ontological bond in their very being, this bond created by the Holy Spirit. As John Zezulis points out, for the patristic writers, people don't exist separately first and then enter into communion. We receive our being as communion with each other in Christ. And so to be separated from this communion is to lack being. Augustine notes that in certain Punic dialects, the word for Eucharist is just life. Except for Jews in medieval Europe, the Eucharist means death, right? I just want to stop here and point out that this is not automatic, right? This doesn't just work. We've got the Eucharist and you don't, and this is going to work automatically, right? The Eucharist, Lauren Winter has a good book out, a new book about practices, right? And she points out the ways that this kind of tight-knit community that the Eucharist creates, this incarnate reality, can be murder. And she talks specifically about Jews in the medieval period, right? So there's nothing automatic about it. So we have to ask the Holy Spirit to come among us in a way in which we're not eating and drinking our own damnation. And I'm afraid that we don't take that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 seriously enough. So I want to talk then finally about practices. Eucharistic ecclesiology, talking about it is one thing, about kind of resisting this individualization. But I want to talk about what this might look like in terms of the three transcendentals, the true, the beautiful, and the good. And so just to make a few comments using those as rubrics. First of all, the true. I've already talked about what excarnation means for living in a kind of post-truth society. There is no true reality to which symbols refer. We're free to get lost in the images, and who's to say which one is true and which one's not, right? So our practice of the Eucharist can help resist the post-truth play of images by making clear, both through word and through gesture, that the Eucharist is more than another mere symbol. In Flannery O'Connor's famous words, if it's a symbol, to hell with it. The reverence towards the body of Christ expressed through bodily gesture says better than any argument that there are some signs that really do matter. There are some things that are really true. This sign is saturated with the presence of God. Jim Forrest tells a story about Daniel Berrigan coming to say Mass at the Catholic Worker House in New York City, a house of hospitality for homeless people. And he says Mass in the living room, and afterwards people are cleaning up, and Dorothy Day took the mug that they had used as a chalice, and she kissed it and buried it in the backyard. This mug is not going to be washed and put back with the other mugs that are used for coffee, right? And that gesture says more than volumes of Eucharistic theology right there. This is Dorothy Day, not Doris Day, who just died this week, just to be clear on that. With regard to the second transcendental, the beautiful, I've already suggested how our liturgies engage our bodies through our senses. And to that end, I think the more the better, right? We don't have to fear that liturgy is boring because it doesn't replicate the fast-paced flitting of images in front of our eyes. Slow church can be better than low church if it returns us to our bodies, right? And what could be more bodily than eating Christ's body and drinking Christ's blood, right? And how could this not appeal to a generation, you know, saturated in zombie movies and vampire movies, right? There are all kinds of theories out about what accounts for the popularity of zombie movies and vampire movies and so on. And my theory is that people are dying for the Eucharist, right? They're dying. We've gotten to such an excarnated point that people are dying for some blood and guts to sink their teeth into. And I mean that seriously. Like I'm dead serious about that, right? That there's something kind of primordial there. People need some body and blood to sink their teeth into. And Eucharistic practice, at least in the Roman Catholic tradition, used to involve practices of asceticism. And one was to fast before receiving the Eucharist and approach the altar only having gone to confession and receiving absolution. So you used to go to confession on Saturday and then you'd go to Mass on Sunday morning. And I'm increasingly convinced that asceticism is one of the keys to resisting excarnation. So I do an experiment. I teach a course called Christianity and Consumerism, and I do an experiment with my students in which it's voluntary. They don't have to do it, but usually about half the class does it, where for 3 weeks we give up cell phone use, television, social media, meat, sex, alcohol, sugar, artificial ingredients of any kind. We have to meditate or pray for an hour every day. There are periods of silence that we observe. And for the students that make it through the 3 weeks, they find it deeply transformative. They find it deeply both disturbing and enriching. And it's hard to exactly say why, but it returns them to their bodies, I think. So asceticism is not anti-body. I think that's really misunderstood. It's a way of resisting excarnation because it reduces these distractions and returns you to the basic physical life of the body. One student said that she had gone for years without hearing birds chirp, and when she took her earbuds out, she was kind of returned to that. And that this is a kind of visceral and incarnate experience that returns us to encounters with other people. And I think the joy of this is something, joy is not pleasure. Joy is not the same thing as pleasure. But there's a deep kind of joy in these sort of practices that bring one back to this bodily encounter. And that brings me to the third transcendental, the good. The practice of love in the body of Christ is where Eucharistic ecclesiology most directly meets mission. So what radicalizes the Christian vision of charity is the way that the Eucharist confuses the boundaries between those who serve and those who are served. The Eucharist doesn't just motivate us to do good things for poor people, but questions this very distinction between us and them. Because Christ is identified with the poor and we're identified with Christ. So Dorothy Day's gesture really receives its power from her life with the poor. And it's her life with the poor that distinguishes her gesture from mere liturgical fussiness, right? We've already seen how the Eucharist messes with our sense of identity, overcoming the fiction of individual autonomy, incorporating us into Christ. If we look more closely at this strange economy of the body of Christ, we can see that we're not just assimilated to Christ's strength, but to Christ's wounds. And so if you look at Matthew 25, for example, Christ identifies himself not with the blessed who serve, but with the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the strangers, the naked, the sick, the prisoners, and so on. So it's not that we'll be rewarded for doing good things to the downtrodden, but that we're incorporated into Christ, who is the downtrodden. And the more that we're assimilated to Christ, the more this difference between us and them is effaced. And I think you can find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. And this profoundly Eucharistic impulse can resist the modern tendency to make mission to the poor abstract. Ivan Illich noted how Christianity had universalized care for others. You get the parable of the Good Samaritan crossing ethnic lines, but the universalization of care eventually leads to its depersonalization, its institutionalization. The practice of having a Christ room in one's house for strangers gets mutated into hospitals and asylums and schools and government programs that replace universal, replace particular person-to-person encounters. And so the whole process is what Illich calls the extraordinary history of disenfleshment of our perceptions, our concepts, and our senses. So excarnation, discarnation, disenfleshment, they're all saying the same thing. So the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan for Illich is not that the neighbor is everybody, it's that the neighbor is anybody. It's anybody that God throws into your path. So the Samaritan responds to the wounded Jew not because of some principle about what he ought to do. The Greek text says he was moved in his bowels, right, to help the man. It was a gut reaction, flesh calling out to flesh. So Illich says, I believe, as I hope you do, in a God who is enfleshed and has given the Samaritan as a being drowned in carnality the possibility of creating a relationship by which an unknown chance encounter becomes for him the reason of his existence as he becomes the reason for the other's survival. Not just in a physical sense, but a deeper sense as a human being. This is not a spiritual relationship. This is not a fantasy. This is not merely a ritual act which generates a myth. This is an act that prolongs the incarnation. Just as God became flesh and in the flesh relates to each one of us, so you are capable of relating in the flesh. It's an experience which is entirely sensual, incarnate, this worldly, to that other man who has been beaten up. Take away the fleshly, bodily, carnal, dense, humoral experience of self and therefore of the thou from the story of the Samaritan, and you have a nice liberal fantasy, which is something horrible. You have the basis on which one might feel responsible for bombing the neighbor for his own good. And if any of you have ever read Paul Ramsey, this is where he takes the parable of the Good Samaritan. Wouldn't it have been better if we had armed guards along the Jericho Road? And from that, he builds a whole idea of just war and so on. And Illich is trying to resist that movement towards the abstract and the violence of the abstract. Excarnation is what Illich is trying to resist. So a missional Eucharistic ecclesiology is not merely taking up causes and writing to our congresspeople. It's finding ways to live with the poor, forming a social body that includes people who suffer. The poor are not just a problem to be managed, a need towards which scarce resources are begrudgingly allocated. People who suffer are a sacrament, the primary place where the suffering God is encountered. And so institutions, I think, are necessary, but they can't substitute bureaucratic modes of management for this contingent encounter of flesh with flesh, which echoes the gratuity of God's incarnation in Jesus Christ. This is where that conversation yesterday about social justice, I think, comes up. I think social justice is absolutely necessary that we make this central to the Eucharist, but that doesn't mean delegating it to somebody else, to the nation state especially, right? We're going to ask next 4 years from now, I'm going to vote for somebody who's going to do something about this problem, right? It means actually the church becoming, this is what missional ecclesiology means. It means the church becoming that social body that goes outside of itself to heal the kinds of wounds and not simply delegating them to others. So one of the things my church does, it's fine to write your congressman and say, don't build the wall. But one of the things that my church participates in is it's called Exodus World Service, where they pair up families with recent immigrant families and help them get settled. So my family got paired with a Muslim family, Rohingyas, that had recently come over. Not much English. We usually kind of sat around and ate and played Legos and stuff like that with their kids. But just a way of saying, we're glad you're here. But this is something that the church needs to be presenting these to the world, these missional bodies of that cross these lines. And so I'm going to end on that note. Incarnation is what we have to offer this increasingly excarnated world. God returns us to our bodies in the body of Christ, which includes the Eucharist, it includes the church, and it includes the poor. The body of Christ is the place where bodily human life in all of its beauty and suffering meets God and is healed. Thank you.